start off this morning by making a confession to you. The confession is that Pastor Mike gave me this passage to preach on. I read it through, and Jesus dies a brutal death. He says 15 words, and that's what I need to preach on. So my confession is that I'm so lacking in spirituality, I thought, what am I going to preach on? But then I read it through, and I read it through again, and I read it in different translations, and there's so much in there. There's so much you could speak on. There's so much. I'm now trying to work out how to cut down to just the bit that you won't fall asleep on. Should have a slide coming up. There's the first slide. We went on a big trip, a 7-month trip. It was epic. And the absolute best part of it was that for 5 months of that time, our son, our daughter-in-law, and 3 grandies travel with us, mostly with us. They go off sometimes, we go off sometimes, but mostly we spent time together. And that was just beautiful. We'd love the time with them. The grandies at the time, when we left, the youngest one was only 3 months old. The next one was 2. And the eldest one, Marley there, is 4 years old. Now, he loved, both the eldest one loved coming in and out of our mobile home. They called it Tank. And they used to get lots of treats there. Grandma and Grandpa would give them treats. And we'd play games with them. And they had lots of fun. Marley would come in, treat it as his own home, and one day he just bursts in as he normally does, and he starts asking questions. He's a very curious boy, and he asked things like, before this was your home, how many seats were in here? Okay, that's a good question. There's 22. And he starts asking questions like this, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, he says, is Jesus real or a story? What? Really, from a 4-year-old, is Jesus real or a story? I had to think for a minute. And I said, do you know what, Marley? That's the most important question you will ever ask in your entire life. He thought about that for all of 5 seconds, and he said, why? And I said, because Jesus makes a difference to your life now. And if you believe in Jesus, when you die, you'll spend forever with him. He seemed to accept that, and that was okay. And I said, you know, the second most important question you'll ever have to ask in your life is, who are you going to marry? He goes, oh, no. I've got Violet, I've got Ruby, I've got Lila, I've got Cleo. And he lists the string of his little girlfriends. And he says, too many choices. I said, he's 4 years old. I said, don't worry, you'll have plenty of time to make up your mind about that. But I want to go back to, is Jesus real or story? And that's the most important question for us, isn't it? It's the most important question for our entire lives. We'll get to that. But I want to show you a photo of, if it's going to go, of the 4 of us when we went on an outing. That's Marley and his little sister, Naya. And I only get them to smile nicely for a photo if I said, well, the next photo, we can make funny faces. And we have a competition as to who makes the funniest face. And then I can't get away with not showing you a photo of little Denver on our trip and his dad, our son. The passage today, going to be read by Grandma, is John 19, 17 to 42. Oh, you need a microphone. That's one there. Okay.
Sorry, my voice is not loud enough. So the passage is from John 19.
Not up there. Yet? Ah, thank you. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture may be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one who they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Thank you, sweetheart. Father God, would you just bless the reading of your word? Would you give us ears to hear, a heart that's open to what you have to say, Lord? And Father, please forgive me for any things that I say that are not of you. May only the things that are of you remain in people's minds and hearts, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. got 4 points for you this morning. The first point is there is an awful lot of prophecy in that passage. So much that we won't have time to go over it all. I just want to bring some of those things out for you. In verse 33 and 36, it says, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And in verse 36, not one of his bones will be broken. When I read that and looked at the reference to it, the reference comes from Exodus 12:46, and it says, do not break any of his bones, any of the bones. And when I read that, the hairs on the back of my neck kind of stood up a bit, because that is the first Passover. It's not even a remembrance of the Passover. It is the original Passover. It's when the Israelites were trying to flee from Egypt and Pharaoh wouldn't let them. And so the destroyer was going to come and kill all the firstborn males in each household, even of the animals. And the Jews, they were told, take a lamb into your house, keep it for 4 days, then slaughter it, and with the blood, with the hyssop, paint it on the sides and the top of the door frame. And at night, the destroyer will come and kill the firstborn of every household. But when they slaughtered the lamb, none of the bones were to be broken. None of Jesus' bones were broken. He was and is our ultimate Passover lamb. It also talks about no bones to be broken in Numbers 12 and Psalm 34:20. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes amongst them and cast lots for my garment. It's like this picture from a different angle looking at the crucifixion. And it's from Psalm 22, which was written hundreds of years before Jesus. This is an exact prophecy of what it was going to be like. Can you imagine that scenario, Jesus there on the cross, people gloating over him, people saying, you say you're the Son of God, well, free yourself. If you've never read Psalm 22 with Jesus' crucifixion in mind, can I encourage you to do that? Also in Zechariah 12, verse 37 says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Another pointer, prophecy from hundreds and hundreds of years ago to that time of Jesus. I'm sure there's more prophecy in those verses, but we'll keep going. Point two, symbolism. We've already talked about the Passover. Now, when the Passover lamb was selected for slaughter, it had to be perfect. It had to be spotless. And as I said, taken care of by the family before it was slaughtered. Jesus is our Passover lamb. With the sprinkling of his blood, the Israelites escaped death, literal death, when the destroyer came. By Jesus' spilt blood, we escape death, everlasting death. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And animals were being slaughtered at that time in Jerusalem. An estimate is around 250,000 sheep and goats were being slaughtered for the Passover. And can you imagine the irony of that? Jesus hanging on the cross as our Passover lamb, and then the Jewish people slaughtering all these other lambs and goats and sheep for their sins. Jesus was the only one sufficient to cleanse our sins, the only spotless one. the only spotless Lamb of God. He became the bridge for us between our sinfulness, my sinfulness, yours, and a holy God. We sang that song. The chasm was too great between us. We couldn't get over that chasm. The mountain was too high to climb. It was like this, sinful humanity on the one side and a holy God on the other. Excuse me, I couldn't find a good image of a holy God, so I took a galaxy instead. And I thought, well, it's not close, but it will have to do. I couldn't find a really good image of Jesus on the cross either. But you know what? There can't be one. He was that gap. He is that gap between us, our sinful nature, and holy, perfect, righteous God. Only he could be that. He was that bridge. He is that bridge. There are a few other observations that I want to bring out from that passage that I couldn't just let go. And the first one is the irony, again, of Pilate putting on the cross Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he didn't just write it in Hebrew or Aramaic, but he wrote it in Latin and Greek. So it wasn't just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles too. That's us. And in fact, Pilate was right. He was king of the Jews. He is king of the Jews, but he's king of all of us too. As I said, Jesus spoke only 15 words in that passage. And anybody saying their last words before dying has to be important, those words. But I kind of say, well, with Jesus, all his words are important anyway. So I can't say those are more important than others, but let's just look at them. The first few words, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple he loved, John, who wrote this gospel, here is your mother. With Jesus' last words, he's saying, take care of my mum. And the disciple John did. From that time on, he took Mary into his home. Another thing I noticed that I've never noticed before is, did you notice that Mary's sister was there at the cross? The mother of Jesus had her sister there too, so Jesus' auntie was there at the cross. I don't think she's mentioned anywhere else in the whole of the Bible, but she was there at the cross. Jesus says, I'm thirsty. And that alludes to Psalm 22 again, which says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And Jesus' final words in verse 30, it is finished. It is finished. His life was not taken up from him. It wasn't snatched away from him. It wasn't stolen from him. He gave it up. He gave it up freely. He gave it up for you. He gave it up for me. He gave it up for all of us who would believe that he is and was the Son of God. He did everything he needed to do. And it was finished at the cross. In verse 35 of that reading, the disciple John says that he was a witness to the crucifixion, and he tells us that his testimony is true. He was an eyewitness, and it was true. I saw it, he's saying. I saw this, and it was true. And how little spirituality I have must have. This is so that we may believe. He says it there. This is the whole series that we've been listening to for months and months. This is the hinge point. This is written so that we may believe. John, the author of the gospel, was an eyewitness. This is true. So we go back to our little four-year-old grandson's question. Is this a story or is Jesus real? That's the question that our whole lives hang on. The balance of everything that we say and do. Our whole salvation depends on Jesus' death and his resurrection. If all the scripture that we read is not real, and I believe it is real, and Jesus did not die on the cross and was raised from the dead, according to the Apostle Paul, we are the people to be most pitied. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And C.S. Lewis, I love the way he puts things, says it a different way. Jesus could not have been just a good teacher, a good man, a good preacher. He couldn't have said all those things that he said and just been a good person. He had to be either a lunatic, a madman, something worse, or the Son of God. You make your choice. The last point I want to bring to you, I prayed about this, and to be honest, it came out of left field. I really wasn't sure where this came from, and I'm praying that this is what God wants me to speak to you about. And it's about judgment. Judgment. Now, very clearly, judgment was there at the cross. Jesus paid all the price that had to be paid for our sins. Justice had to be done. Judgment had to be worked out. And it was there. It was finished. So those of us who say Jesus is Lord, it's done. It's finished. What does judgment actually mean? I went to the dictionary and looked it up. And it says, form an opinion about someone. Usually negative, that judgment colours our interaction with that person from then on, and there's usually little evidence to base our judgment on. I've got another confession, sorry. I judge Volvo drivers. I'm sorry if you're a Volvo driver, I'm really sorry if you're a Volvo driver, but I do. I haven't seen many or any good Volvo drivers, and I know I have to repent about that, but it's just the way it is. It's so easy to judge. Now, we all have to face judgment. The Bible tells us that. But when we're in Jesus, when Jesus is in us, when we come for judgment, the Father sees Jesus. He doesn't see us. And I'm so glad of that. I'm so glad that he will see his righteous Son, not sinful me. Jesus took all that judgment upon him at the cross. When we're talking about judgment, we really can't go past Matthew 7. It says, do not judge or you will be judged. And we could leave it at that, and that's pretty simple. And in a way it is, but let's just take it a little bit further. Jesus was asked at one time in his ministry to be a judge. What did he say? Oops, that's not it. In Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you? So when Jesus was asked to come in and judge a situation, which he's perfectly capable of doing, which he was the only perfect person capable of doing that. He said, who appointed me to do that? And he didn't. So are you going to rush in and judge? Am I going to rush in and judge? In John 8, the woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus. You remember that story? And he was asked to judge her. And he said, let those who are without sin cast the first stone. And they all just wandered away until it was just Jesus and the woman left. And he said to her, who's there to condemn you? She said, no one. He told her, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. James 4 says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? We're coming to the end. I hope you're still with me. Judging others. Other parts of the Bible do not forbid judgment. John 7 says, stop judging by mere appearances, but judge correctly. So not a carte blanche, never judge, but judge correctly. Leviticus 19. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. And Proverbs 31:9 says, speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. So there is some place for judgment, but with righteousness. If we judge, we're called to judge without partiality, without hypocrisy. Do you know how easy it is to see faults in other people? It is for me. And how difficult it is to see faults in myself. If we're called to judge, we're called to judge righteously. I personally think it's easier not to judge unless we really have to do that. Jesus' death was the culmination of his mission here on earth. His earthly mission in his human body was finished. And our faith, our belief hinges on this. Jesus' death and resurrection. Is it real or is it a story? I want to tell you a true story to finish. Blondin was a great acrobat in the 1800s. In his bid for world acclaim, he had a tightrope stretched across the Niagara Falls, around 340 metres, and he'd walk across the Niagara Falls on this tightrope. He did this lots of times, but obviously that wasn't too hard for him, so he did somersaults on it as he was going across. Then he carried a wheelbarrow. He pushed a wheelbarrow across it as well. Crowds came to watch him. They were spellbound just to see him do these daring things. There was a celebrity came one time and came to watch him, and he said, do you believe that I could push you safely in this wheelbarrow across the tightrope? Oh, I do indeed, said the celebrity. Well, jump into the wheelbarrow, said Blondin. The celebrity declined, funnily enough. I tell you that story to say it's easy to be an onlooker, isn't it? It's easy to sit and cheer from the sidelines. Are we, you and me, willing to put our life on the line, though? That's a different story. It's a different matter. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Mike told a story of a little boy who was asked to give blood to save his sister. And as he was giving blood, this transfusion, the little boy asked partway through, he said, "Is this when I die? Is this when I die?" Just hold that thought for a moment. Luke 9. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." When Jesus says, "Carry your cross daily," cross only meant one thing. Meant that you were going to go to your death. Is this when you die? In just a minute, we're going to finish off by playing a song by Lauren Daigle, Once and For All. And what I'm going to ask you to do, if you are willing to do it, partway through the song, just to kneel down and say, "Lord, I give you it all. I give you my shame, my guilt, my sin, my pride, my self-esteem, my righteousness, which is worth nothing. I give you all of that. I die to all of those things, Lord. And I live for you." If you are willing to do that, please do it just briefly and then back into your seat. Don't do it because no one else is going to do it. Don't do it because everybody else is doing it. Pray about it and ask, is this the right thing for you to do? Is this what the Lord is asking for you today? To give up your life for Him.
Scattered ashes that I hid away, I lay it all at your feet. From the corners of my deepest shame, the empty places where I've worn your name, show me the love I say I believe. Oh, help me to lay it down. Oh, Lord, I lay it down. Oh, let this be die. one for all. Once and for all. Oh Lord, I lay it down. Oh Lord, I lay it down. Help me to lay it down. Oh Lord, I lay it down. Oh, let this be where I die. My Lord, with thee crucified.
Father God, I do pray that we lay our kingdoms down so that your kingdom may come. That we can just take hold of that finished work of Jesus. That we can live in your righteousness, Lord. That we can do what you want us to. No more, no less. Thank you, Lord.